It's a little story that I came across many years ago, and you've probably heard it before. I think I've used it before, but it bears repeating. And I have never been able to confirm the truthfulness of this story, but I am assuming that it is true. It's told by a theologian, Emory Bancroft, who wrote, "Some years ago, a parliament of religion was held in Chicago." That part I know was true, 1893 and then again in 1993, in connection with the World's Fair. At that parliament, the great ethnic faiths of the world were At that parliament, the great ethnic faiths of the world were represented. One by one, the leading men arose and spoke for Buddhism, Confucianism, Hinduism, and Islam. Then Dr. Joseph Cook of Boston, who had been chosen to represent Christianity, arose to speak. He said, "Here is Lady Macbeth's hand." Now, I don't know if you know the story of Macbeth or not, Shakespeare's play. But anyway, he says, "Here is Lady Macbeth's hand, stained with the foul murder of Duncan. See her as she perambulates through the halls and corridors of her palatial home, stopping to cry, 'Out, cursed spot! Out, I say, will these hands never be clean?'" And then turning to those seated on the platform, he said, "Can any of you who are so anxious to propagate your religious systems offer any cleansing efficacy for the sin and guilt of Lady Macbeth's crime?" And there was an oppressive silence. And then he went on to talk about how only the blood of Christ can purge the conscience from dead works to serve the living God, as Hebrews says. We sang that song, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." You know, that is the message in a nutshell. That's the truth. In our scripture passage today, we're going to take a few minutes to look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Particularly, we're looking at verses 17 to 25. But I had it read from verse 13 because it 17 starts kind of in the middle of a thought. But that's where we're going to begin our discussion this morning. Because before we come to the table of the Lord to partake of the bread and the cup, which remind us of the body and blood of our Lord, I'd like to take a few moments to study these words of Peter and allow God's word to challenge us, to prepare us for the Lord's Supper or communion. There are a couple of important pictures in this passage that we read this morning. Each one begins with a command, which is supported by a rationale or the reasoning for that command, and then followed up by an explanation. The first picture is that of redemption. In verse 17, we have the command. He says, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." The NIV said, "Live your lives as strangers here, in reverent fear." That word, exile or strangers, it refers to foreigners, people living in a foreign land. And that's what we are according to Scripture. Live your lives as strangers here. You know the old gospel song, "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through." We are strangers. The Bible says we are strangers and aliens. That's the command. The rationale, the reasoning, is because we've been redeemed, because of redemption. Verse 18, "knowing that you were ransomed," or redeemed. I know the difference in these translations. This is the English Standard Version. In the NIV, changes the order of the sentence a little bit, but mine says, "knowing that you were ransomed or redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." Because you were redeemed. Because you were bought. Christ paid the price, the ransom price, to buy us back. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. In those verses, Paul says, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." Again, a little story that goes way back about a little boy who built a sailboat. He worked hard carving, and probably with the help of his father, and he made this little sailboat and painted it all up nice, and he put a mast on it with a sail on it. And when it was all finished, he took it down to the lake and he put it into the water, hoping that it would sail. And sure enough, a little bit of a breeze came along and caught that sail he'd put on it, and it went rippling along the waves, but before he knew it, it had gone out of reach. He tried desperately to get to it, but the water was too deep. And as he watched it float away, he was hoping that maybe the wind would turn the other direction and blow it back, but it didn't. It kept going and disappeared out onto the lake and was gone. And when he went home crying, his mother asked, "What's wrong? Didn't it work?" And he said, "Yeah, it worked too well. It's gone." Well, sometime later, some weeks later, he was walking downtown and he walked past a pawn shop. And there in the window of the pawn shop, he saw his sailboat. He knew it was his. From the paint and so on, he knew it was his. And he walked in and he said to the proprietor, "That's my boat." And he walked over to the window and he picked it up and he was going to walk out with it. And the owner of the shop said, "But wait a minute, sonny, that's my boat. I bought it from someone." And the boy said, "No, it's my boat. I made it." And he showed him some marks in the paint and so on where he'd hammered and filed. And he said, "I made this." Well, the man said, "I'm sorry, sonny, but if you want it, you're going to have to pay for it. You're going to have to buy it." The poor little guy didn't have any money, but he went home and he found ways to earn a bit of money, and he saved his pennies until he finally had enough, and he went and he bought the boat from the pawn shop. And as he walked out holding his little sailboat close to his chest, he was heard saying, "You're my boat. You're my boat twice. First, because I made you, and second, because I bought you." You know, that reminds me of our situation. You belong to God because He made you. He made everyone. You are His creation. But you became separated from God through disobedience, and you've been sold into slavery. But God has paid the redemption price, the ransom price, to buy us back, to buy you back. And that price was not anything corruptible or not with perishable things. We're not talking about money here, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. It was the blood of His own Son, Jesus Christ, that paid for your sin and my sin, paid to redeem us, to buy us back out of the pawn shop of sin. And if you have received His forgiveness and His cleansing, you once again belong to Him. First, because He made you, and second, because He bought you. He paid for you. But all of this is made possible by the blood of Christ. As you note the description in verses 20 and 21, as he goes on, this is the explanation. "He," that is Christ, "was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Christ coming, giving His life, shedding His blood, and then being raised from the dead is all the proof of God's love, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Redeemed by His blood. That's the first picture. We've been redeemed. We've been bought back. But there's a second picture in these verses. We're born again by the Spirit of God. In verses 22 and 23, we read, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. That's the command. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. The rationale is found in verse 23. The reason for this? Because you've been born again. Because you've been born anew. You've been born again not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding or enduring Word of God. You were born again of imperishable seed. As you think about the seed, conception, birth, conception takes place by the planting of a seed. The seed of the Father. I don't want to get too graphic here, but the seed of the Father implanted in the woman. And the result is conception. And the end result of that is a birth. And that's how you were born. But the problem is that the seed that was implanted was corrupted. Ever since Adam disobeyed God, way back in the Garden of Eden, through Adam, through his sons, through their sons, on down, the seed was corrupted by sin. It's a corrupt seed, but the new birth results from the planting of a seed that is not corrupt. And that seed is Jesus Christ, who is planted within us by the Spirit of God. And this conception and new birth takes place through the ministry of the living and enduring Word of God. And so he says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another. Love one another earnestly with a pure heart. Why? Because you've been born again. Because you're not who you once were. You've been changed. You've been born again. This time, an incorruptible seed, an imperishable seed, through the living and abiding Word of God. And then the explanation, all flesh. And this is a quote from Isaiah. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. The word of the Lord remains forever. It's unchanging. It's incorruptible. It's imperishable. It will never change. We sometimes sing that hymn, "The Bible Stands." Like a rock undaunted mid the raging storms of life. The Bible stands, though the hills may, though the earth may crumble, and the hills may tumble, whatever. I have to sing it to get the words in place. But it's eternal. And it is that word that changes us, the imperishable seed. And so the blood of Christ and the Word of God work together to, first of all, pay the necessary price. The blood of Christ pays the price to redeem us, to buy us out of slavery to sin, to ransom us from Satan. And then the Word of God moves to give us new birth. Not like our first birth, that is born into sin, but a spiritual birth, conceived by an incorruptible seed, a birth by which we gain spiritual life and we are reconciled to God. And so, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper this morning, as we prepare to partake of communion, I have to ask some questions. Are you born again? Are you born again? Have you been born of the Spirit? Do you have assurance of the new birth in your life? If I were to ask you, when were you born again? Could you tell me? You know, it's not something, the new birth isn't something that you just kind of slide into. It's a birth. It happens at a specific point. Now, it is possible that we may not know the exact moment, but there is a moment of birth when we are moved from the realm of sin and darkness into the light and the kingdom of Christ. Do you know any beyond any doubt that it's happened in your life? You know, I've sometimes said, and I say it again, that my greatest fear when it comes to the judgment, well, maybe not my greatest, but one of my fears when it comes to the judgment and I stand before God is to have him say, you weren't clear enough. It wasn't clear. The Bible is very clear that the new birth is not something that happens automatically. It doesn't happen because you were born into a Christian home, because you were raised in the church, that you're a Christian, that you're a believer. John 1 tells us that all who received him, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. That's the new birth. You may have been brought up in the church. You may have attended camp. You may have been baptized. But none of those things guarantee a new birth. Maybe you're not sure. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, well, I hear this from people. And I ask, you know, are you ready for eternity? Are you ready to meet God? Have you had your sins forgiven? And people will say, well, I think so. I hope so. The Bible says you need to know that you've been forgiven. Maybe you're unsure. You think so, but you don't have any real foundation on which to stand. You know, even now could be your hour of decision. You can say right now, no matter what has happened in the past, no matter what I've done, no matter what I've said before, right now I want to settle my account with God. And then you can mark down this date. Put it in your Bible somewhere. You know, I can't give you the date. I remember the occasion when I confessed my sin and asked God to forgive me. I can't tell you what the date was. I wish I had written it down, so that I could look back and say on that date. Because the devil comes and the devil brings doubts into your mind, and he wants to get you to question the reality of your faith. And it's good to be able to point back and say, you have nothing on me, because I know I'm a Christian, because on this date, today, August the 7th, 2016, I asked God to forgive my sins and to become my Savior and to come in and change my life. And that day I was born again. If you've never done that, why not do that now as we pray? I'm going to just pray and lead in a prayer that you can pray along with me for salvation if you've never done that before. Father, we thank you for what Jesus has done for us. Lord, I thank you that Jesus died for my sin. Lord, I'm a sinner. I deserve eternal punishment. But I thank you that Jesus died to pay the price for my sin. Forgive me. Forgive my sin. Come in and change my life. And make me your child. Lord, we thank you that you hear that prayer when it is prayed in faith, in sincerity. Lord, we just pray that no one would go from here without being sure of their salvation. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.